But I'd like you to see how quickly you can identify a few symbols that I'm going to throw up on the screen. Okay, you ready? How about that one? Blank, good, white. McDonald's, Mickey D's, somebody said. Okay, good. Amazon, right? Starbucks. Some of you guys, that's your employer, right? Okay, next. Apple. How many have you have that symbol on your person somewhere? I have one right there. Whoops. And I just lost my screen. Okay, here we go. Okay, Apple, what's next? Nike, good. Homegrown Oregon company, right? Disney, okay. Target, okay. Facebook, you guys are so good at this. Amazing. Google, okay, good. How about this one for the ladies? And you sneaky guys out there who use Pinterest. Okay, Pinterest. This is for the guys and the young people. It kind of looks like Target, huh? But Captain America. Yeah, how about this one? Everybody knows Superman. And really for the men in the room, like me, who enjoy... Not just baseball, what is that? Major League Baseball, okay? It's not just baseball, right? Now, as you see these, really quickly, we respond and we know what they are. We know the identifiers. We know exactly what they connect with, because our world is filled with logos and brands and symbols of all kinds of things. You drive down the road, and there's literally dozens, if not hundreds, of them all around that will see you. Turn on your phone, look on the internet or on TV, anywhere. Look on your clothing, things that are in your pocket, and you see many of these. And they all communicate something. And the symbols are interesting in that they communicate not only to our minds. Most of these didn't communicate something to your mind, but you may have had some kind of gut-level response that showed your feelings or your tastes or your preferences. I mean, some people see McDonald's and they start salivating. Other people get sick to their stomach, you know, when they see a McDonald's sign, the golden arches. Some of them make us smile, some fill us with disgust, some engender trust, and others spark nostalgia, right? And many of these are market forces. We're talking about billion-dollar companies up here, billion-dollar corporations. Others give us maybe a sense of connection, like Facebook, or a sense of identity, even a sense of meaning and purpose. Consider for a moment the following symbols. What are these? Okay. Turmoil. Okay, so yeah, there's a lot of different words, a lot of different things coming up. Some people just say the flag. It's one of many flags in the world. It's the American flag, right? But it conveys a lot to us on an emotional, guttural level. What about this one? Right, the Olympic flag, right, which conveys a worldwide unity in those five rings between five continents that would come and compete in good faith with each other. What about this one? I'm hearing a lot of things. It's the Star of David, right? So it is on the flag of Israel. So you might think Israel, Star of David, Judaism. You might think God. You might think Old Testament. A lot of different things come to mind there. How about this one? All right, the hammer and the sickle from the Soviet Union flag. So if you were alive and lived through any part of the Cold War, this probably brings some different feelings or gut-level responses. Probably different responses than someone living, a Bolshevik, living in the Soviet Union in the 19-teens, which would probably be a symbol of pride or a symbol of strength or unity or power, right? How about this one? Does this have any gut-level responses for you? Yeah, it's a Nazi swastika, right? And it brings for us, I don't know what people in the 1930s and 40s, Germany, felt about that when they saw it. Probably a sense of national pride and unity. Probably brought with it a lot of fear for a lot of people, especially if they were wearing one of those stars over there. But it conveys a sense. And these examples all show how our emotions and devotion can be sparked quickly because of the powerful way that symbols have of conveying meaning and tapping into our hearts. And they subtly urge us in some way to identify with the thing that they symbolize, in some way with the reality that's behind it, whether it's a corporation or a nation or a faith or an idea. So good branding is so important for companies, especially, because it allows them to be instantly recognizable, and that instant recognition helps to fuel and fuel their market share and give them a niche in the market, but a niche in the affections of consumers to garner their corner of the market. And in the end, that equates to bigger profits. And some big companies are so protective of their branding that they will sue and intimidate smaller upstart companies that somehow threaten their brand. So consider the lawsuit between a small family-run business in Bend, Oregon called Cascade Armory. Have you heard of this? I read about it in the bulletin last year. Cascade Armory that has somehow threatened the brand of a major corporation. Anybody have any idea what company or corporation that is? No, not Cabela's. Oh, you got it. Under Armour. You guys see the similarities there? Maybe like the U-shaped thing. I don't know. And it all comes down to the word armory, which somehow Under Armour thinks they own that word or anything having to do with it, any part of it. So they have basically issued a cease and desist order to Cascade Armory to stop using their name and logo and everything and surrender all those things and change their name and go about business in some other way. I know it's kind of weird, but it illustrates how far some will go to protect a prophet, and a prophet that has a face that looks like a symbol of some sort, an image of some sort, and the protection is it's thousands of dollars of legal fees and power and this kind of thing that pushes. And in turn helps us, I think that example is going to help us understand what was going on here in Ephesus. Now you're thinking, what in the world does Under Armour have to do with Ephesus? But hopefully you'll see my point here in Acts chapter 19, and I have to turn there. So give me a second while you turn with me to Acts chapter 19, if you're not there yet. But in verse 23 of Acts 19, we're told that there arose in Ephesus no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, Paul the apostle had been with his team and had been planting a church and in Ephesus for a couple of years. We think he was probably there for about 3 years. And as we followed the story so far in Acts, we've seen this movement of Jesus followers going to city after city, and over again, they're disrupting and disturbing the status quo. Here in this verse, we see that they're called the Way. Earlier in the chapter, Luke called them the Way. Didn't call them Christians, didn't call them the church, called them the Way, because I think they acted differently. They weren't just believing in Jesus' teachings, but they were actually living out his teachings, showing really to everybody that allegiance to King Jesus actually requires a different kind of life, a noticeably different kind of life. And when the way of Jesus, when the teachings of Jesus, when the life of Jesus takes root in people, there's a radical break from the old life, and it should be accompanied by discernible change and obedient action. And in Ephesus, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when Dr. Noah was preaching, this change, this repentance, this radical shift in allegiance took place as these people burnt millions of dollars of magical books. Which reminds me of that time in high school. And you might think I'm silly here. When really through a legitimate struggle to obey Jesus, I took what was something that was very important to me. And it was a pile of mostly cassette tapes. There were some CDs, secular music. I won't even name who I was listening to at the time. And it sounds kind of silly, but for me, it wasn't a meaningless exercise for 16-year-old Mike Fay as I took my bundle of cassettes and CDs that I had loved and listened to and put them in our burn barrel and lit them up. To be gone forever, right? These were something that were important in my life, and for me, it was an active sacrifice of something that was very important to me, something that ruled my life, something in a sense that I worshipped. But at that moment, understanding for me that those things were not as important as Jesus. And for a follower of Jesus today, this kind of change might look like a radical break from our former life, which could include something like overtly sinful habits and practices, like addiction to drugs or addiction to pornography or gambling or illicit sex. It could look simply like a making a lifestyle change, which could be something like, I'm not going to live with my boyfriend or girlfriend anymore. Or I'm going to quit my job because it's sucking the life out of me so that I can be freed up to serve more. Or I'm going to sell everything I have and I'm going to move overseas and take Jesus to a people that have never heard of him. It could be simply reordering our financial priorities. Maybe I'm selling some things so that I can get out of debt, so that I can have money freed up to be more generous. True disciples should disturb people. There was a major disturbance, we're told, not a minor disturbance, in Ephesus. And true discipleship should disturb people. It should disturb us because it requires everything from us. And it should disturb others around us because it will display to them how out of line their lives are with the ways of King Jesus. Because what a changed life does is that it communicates that change is possible. For a world that sometimes thinks it's not, that a changed life is possible, and also that it's necessary. And this creates disruption, this creates disturbance, this creates angst. Sometimes it creates anger, but oftentimes when we live this kind of life, it will create in others repentance and faith and new life. And in the case of the Ephesians, we've already seen that Jesus requires from them a turning from magic to King Jesus, a turn from magical thinking that we can put our quarter in the slot machine and Jesus will give us what we want, to turn to King Jesus. But it also requires a turning from idols to King Jesus. But challenging idols is actually a pretty big deal. Let's read verses 24 to 27. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When God calls people to follow him, he demands their exclusive allegiance. And this demand goes all the way back to the creation, to the very beginning of the scripture story. And it finds its most well-known expression in the Ten Commandments, which we first find in Exodus chapter 20, when God, of the people of the nation of Israel, demands complete and utter devotion from them, complete and total allegiance. So the first command he gives to them in Exodus 20 is simple but profound. "You shall have no other gods before me." This is a commandment that clarifies simply who we are to worship. Who are we to worship? God alone. The King is the only one worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our devotion, of our adoration, and our allegiance. Now, in this text of Exodus chapter 20, God's already identified himself as the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So he's identified with them as their Savior, is their Redeemers, the powerful one who has brought them new life and made them a people. And so it's His prerogative as their Creator and their Savior to expect from them devotion, to expect their allegiance. Now, the second commandment is tied in closely with the first, and it's this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And what this commandment did for the people of Israel is it showed them, it directed them in how to worship, or maybe more precisely, how not to worship. You shall not bow down to any created thing, any carved thing, because God is neither physical nor created nor replicable. And to do so, to reduce Him to a material thing, an idol that we worship, is to mistake His character and to serve, as Paul writes in Romans 1, to serve the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So the first commandment clarifies who we are to worship. The second commandment clarifies how we are to worship. And these are both countercultural commands, because what they did for Israel is that they limited Israel's worship to a different God than everyone else and worshiping in a different way than everyone else. These commandments call for exclusive devotion to the one true God. Now, from the history of Israel, we know that they didn't do very well at these two things. We know that it was really hard to do these two things because of the cultural power of false worship that was abundant in all the nations that surrounded them, specifically the idolatry of those nations. For Israel, they saw that following idols and worshiping idols was much easier than worshiping God. Because all I have to do, like a vending machine, is to insert the correct change, and these idols will give me exactly what I want. But Yahweh, the one true living God, is different. He's a little more wild, a little more unpredictable, a little more unmanageable, which makes walking with Him much more difficult than worshiping idols. Idols are less messy, more controlled, more palatable. And don't fool yourself into thinking that I'm not talking about you and me here. I am. Because we may not bow down to wooden statues or have little shrines in our homes, but there are plenty of idols that are ready and willing to claim our devotion. And these idols, of course, don't have to be graven images, but anything that we put our trust in, anything we give our devotion to other than King Jesus, anything that we seek to meet our needs or fulfill our hopes or answer our questions or save us from our problems that isn't Jesus is an idol. Idols are gods made with hands, which are really, according to Paul, and he echoes the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, they're not gods at all. But behind every one of them, behind every idol and how we worship is a false god that claims our allegiance, a god that we worship. So idols in themselves are nothing, but they are fronts for the gods we really serve. And we see here in this story that the god being served by these craftsmen, Demetrius and the men that he gathers around, the god that they served wasn't necessarily Artemis of the Ephesians, and we'll talk about in just a minute, but the almighty dollar. Okay, I know they didn't have dollars back then, like denarii or drachma or whatever. Their god was money. So Demetrius, in verse 24, made silver shrines of Artemis. And he brought no little business to the craftsmen. Key word there, business. His first appeal to them, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Key word, wealth. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about business or even wealth. I'm just saying that those are the things that were driving what he's doing here. So what these merchants were really opposed to was the threat to their bottom line. What they worshipped was money, and how they worshipped money was through the big business of idol making. They were serving other people's idolatry and making money from it. And ironically, they're making idols to serve their God, which is the perfect illustration for how the objects of our worship subtly hide behind other things too often. Our idols are difficult to find. They're hard to see. They're hard to discern, oftentimes because we're so tied to them. So for Demetrius, Paul is a threat. Because as verse 26 tells us, he's not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, persuaded and turned away a great many people. Which is another way of saying that hundreds, if not thousands, of former magicians and idol worshippers have repented. They have turned away, which is what repentance means. And so Demetrius, in saying this, is actually unwittingly testifying to the transformative power of the gospel in the lives of those who've turned from their idols to worship King Jesus. Demetrius' niche market of idol making, in other words, his God, is directly threatened because Paul has been saying that God's made with hands are not gods. So in verse 27, he says this, there's a danger. There's a danger that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. So if things keep going this way, if the status quo continues to be challenged, if our culture continues to be undermined, then our way of life is in trouble. I mean, Demetrius must have seen or heard of these disciples burning millions of dollars worth of magic books. And he concludes, look, if people are willing to do that, then nothing is safe. It'd be like people, and nothing against this city or people who are from there, it'd be like people in Las Vegas spontaneously burning millions of slot machines in the middle of the strip. Could you imagine it? Not going to happen. You would know that something was up. The change is just too radical and the threat to our livelihood is too real. So he concludes that we must put a stop to this. Many of you can think back, and I just want to give you this illustration to help you identify with maybe where Demetrius is coming. But you can think back almost three decades and recall our good friend the Spotted Owl. In the controversy, right, that was sparked by the protection of this endangered species, and it's basically its protective status was and the perceived threat of logging on its survival severely challenged the status quo and the industry and the economy of the very city in which we live. Many of you were profoundly affected by that, drastically affected by the attention that was given to this one animal. And many of the responses to environmentalists and others weren't always gentle or kind, were they? So you can easily, from that perspective, you can easily begin to understand what's going on here because nobody likes to lose what they're used to. Nobody likes to lose what we've depended on. That's what's provided us stability and a living. Now, there's a big difference between the situation in Ephesus and the one in Oregon 30 years ago. Right? The antagonist in these people's way of, to these people's way of life isn't an endangered bird, it's the gospel. The threat to their way of life is Jesus. And when Jesus comes in, everything else better get out of the way. Because the allegiance that he calls for, that Jesus calls for, radically changes things. Jesus changes the status quo. And if Jesus threatens our way of life or our cultural values or our political ideals or our bottom line, then it's not Jesus who needs to go. It's all those other things. All those things that we hold on dearly and clutch for dear life. But that's the nature of conversion, of repentance, letting go of what we previously valued in order to grasp the one who is infinitely more valuable. Now, Demetrius has a second concern here in verse 27. His first was that their trade would come into disrepute. The second one is a little bit less authentic on his part, but it shows his incisive cunning, maybe even his business sense. There's danger, he says, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. And here's where Demetrius taps into the power of symbol, like we looked at before, of symbol that gives identity and meaning to these people. So the craftsman knew that the religious sentiments of the people were what bolstered their profit. And they sought to tap into these powerful sentiments to get rid of the threat and to keep what they wanted. So they were using here what I'm calling cultural idols. They were using the power of a cultural idol to serve their own ends. At its base, this is a power play by greedy people who are using religious and moral sentiment to manipulate others in order to get themselves more power and more money. I'll just take a moment to note that in our current cultural moment, it's important for us as followers of Jesus to step back and prayerfully realize that many powerful people are usually out to protect their idols like money and power. And they won't hesitate to use your moral and religious sentiments to manipulate you into supporting their idolatry. See, we may oftentimes think we're supporting something noble, something non-negotiable, when what we end up doing is lending power to someone else's idolatry. So what is a cultural idol? Well, in this passage, the goddess Artemis in her temple, the worship devoted to her, was central to the identity of the Ephesian people. So for Ephesus, when an Ephesian thought of Ephesus, they thought of Artemis and the temple of Artemis. Some places even today have this kind of cultural identity. So let me name a few and see what's the first thought that comes into your head. Nashville. Country music, right? Or just music in general. It'll be interesting what you say. Hollywood. Okay, movies. I thought, weird, somebody was going to say, but movies, entertainment, film, yeah. How about Detroit? Cars, the auto industry, right? Salt Lake City? Mormons. Mormonism. New Orleans? Okay, jazz. That's good. I was thinking Mardi Gras, but jazz, that's good. Okay, Washington, D.C.? Corruption. Oh, goodness. Government, okay. It's the seat of our government. How about Orlando, Florida? Disney World, right? Yeah, good. So these are all things that make these places who they are in some sense. Now, not everybody who comes from one of those places is going to completely identify with those things, but you get the gist here. They're important. These things bring identity. They even bring a sense of community in some of these places. They're points of community pride. They're not always bad things or in a bad way. Now, for the people of Ephesus, Artemis was a cultural idol. She was, in Greek mythology, she was the mythical daughter of Zeus and a female counterpart named Leto. She was the goddess, they believe she was the goddess of health and help. She was a virgin and a huntress. So when you see images of Artemis, you would see her with a bow. And she supposedly helped women in childbirth. And the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's how amazing this place was. They thought it was at least twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And it was just pretty much a wonder, a feat of architecture and engineering and artistry. It was huge and it was big, it was magnificent. It was a central part of their culture. And Artemis, for the Ephesian people, was a cultural idol because she was seen as the protector of that city, as the protective goddess of the city. So that when they thought of Artemis of the Ephesians, this is our goddess. This is the one who protects us and whom we need to pay homage to. And you wouldn't want to offend her because it would bring judgment. And so she was central not only to the religious, but also to the economic, as we've seen, and the social life of Ephesus. So to come into Ephesus and to threaten her in a way was to threaten Ephesus itself. To speak against her would be tantamount to going to Mecca in Saudi Arabia and saying something bad about the Prophet Muhammad. It'd be like going to Salt Lake City and bad-mouthing Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, right? So she was a cultural idol for them. Now the question for us is, what are our cultural idols? And they're going to be different for all of us, and I might put some up there and go, yeah, that doesn't even register on my radar. And some others might, you might say, that sounds like a great thing, and that could be a time where you look at your heart, but here are a few that I came up with. The American dream. What is your vision of the American dream? Is that an idol for you? This might be kind of small. Freedom, individualism, autonomy. Is the self a cultural idol for you? How about a political party or a viewpoint, conservative or liberal, whatever that is? Is that an idol for you? The government. Entertainment, consumerism, instant gratification. These are things that are very much central to a lot of our culture. There are other things, too, that I'm not naming, but those are just some ideas to get your juices flowing. Now, cultural idols are powerful. They're immensely powerful, but why? I'm going to give you four reasons why they are powerful. Cultural idols are powerful because we don't recognize them. They didn't recognize Artemis as this thing out of the ordinary, this person out of the ordinary. She was a part of their life. She was a part of their culture. We either think cultural idols to be neutral, that they're not any harm, or we think them to be central to our lives and our value systems. And often we don't even think about them at all unless they're challenged, unless they're brought into question. Secondly, cultural idols are powerful because they rarely get challenged, especially by those who are swimming in the same waters as we are. When we're immersed in the status quo, we don't challenge them. But when our cultural idols get challenged, we tend to neutralize the challenge by calling people names or demonizing them or undercutting their viability or their trustability. And therefore, we neutralize that challenge. So they rarely get challenged. Thirdly, cultural idols are powerful because they're tied to our emotions rather than to our intellect. They carry sentimental weight, emotional weight, and our emotions, we have to understand this, our emotions are much more powerful than our logical processes. They're much more guttural. They're much more second nature. And then fourthly, cultural idols are powerful because they give us our identity. And in this vein, we oftentimes rely on them to become our functional saviors. So the Ephesians would rely on Artemis to protect their city from famine or plague or hostile attack from outsiders. She would be the one that they would give sacrifices to protect them. And in that, they would find their identity. They would seek to find meaning in from her, to meet their perceived needs or cure their perceived ills or the problems or to right perceived wrongs. Because we set up our cultural idols to save and preserve the life that we desire, when they are threatened, like Artemis was threatened here, we get angry. We get violent. It says in verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion. So when this cultural idol, Artemis, is challenged, it doesn't result in a reasoned and rational debate. It results in fury and mob violence. So let's read this account starting in verse 29. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, and those would be Asian rulers, people of power and authority, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They felt why they had come together, but they didn't know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about two hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, would you say they were devoted to Artemis? Would you just say they were devoted to protecting their cultural idols? However, King Jesus is in the business of challenging and tearing down our cultural idols. And he doesn't do it because he hates us. He does it because he desires our utmost allegiance. And he loves us enough to know what is best for us. But be warned, our cultural idols will not die softly. See, the gospel has the power to threaten and to disturb and to disrupt cultures and to change them. It turns the world upside down. And this kind of change, though, doesn't come through adjusting or leaning on our cultural idols. Like if the government would just do this, then life would be the way that it ought to be. Or if business would just do this, or if industry would change. What happens to bring cultural change is change in human hearts as people repent and give their faith and allegiance to King Jesus. It starts when people like you and I turn from our idols and follow Jesus radically. And when that happens, nothing is safe. We'll be willing to abandon it all. We'll say, "Jesus, take everything, because we're devoted to you." And when that kind of thing happens to people, nothing can stop it from changing the world. Amen? So just 3 questions before we go. The first is a fun one to deal with, but we all must do it. And the question is, so what are your idols? What are your heart idols that you give your devotion to? And oftentimes they're God's gifts to us. And God's gifts so easily become our gods. Good things that he's given to us to enjoy become things that we lean on. Money is a big one. So is time, relationships, self, career, family. But how do you identify them? How do you identify your idols? Let me encourage you in this way this week. Next time you experience a deep emotion, I'll just give you 2, rage and depression or sadness. You experience a deep emotion, you don't know why, or you find yourself in conflict, can I encourage you to prayerfully ask God to help you hunt down the root of that emotion? Or the reason for that conflict. What is going on down here in my heart that is causing me to feel angry right now? To lash out at somebody who's close to me? To continue in a conflict even though it should be resolved and I should repent and ask forgiveness? Where does it come from? And oftentimes, if you can get to the root of that emotion, you will find your idols close by. So be willing to look inside yourself, because most of us are going to go, "I'm angry because of him, or because of her, or because of them." But we must look inside ourselves, not outside of ourselves. Secondly, how is Jesus challenging your devotion to cultural idols? And that means you have to take time to examine how things in our culture shape your life, shape your thinking, shape your actions, shape your worldview. Are you living a life worthy of the gospel that is devoted to King Jesus alone and willing to abandon those idols for him? And then thirdly, will you live in community and do the work of discipleship? And that question seems a little bit from left field, but here's where it comes from. That we all need help in confronting and abandoning our idols. We can't do it on our own. God will help us. The Holy Spirit will guide us. Being in his word is of utmost importance. But we need help. God has given us the body of Christ to help us to live lives in devotion to King Jesus. So will you let others challenge you and speak into and shape your own walk with Jesus? Will you give other believers the freedom to do that? Because other people are a lot better at spotting your idols than you are. So will you invest also in this same work of discipling others in the way of Jesus? And caring for them enough to walk with them and ask hard questions and get to the nitty-gritty of life to help them uncover their idols and find freedom in the gospel from those things. As we come to the table today, I'm reminded that Jesus came as an idol basher of sorts. He came to break down our idols and win our allegiance to Him. He went all the way to His death in order to accomplish that. He was willing to hang on a cross, give of His life, and then He was raised again to newness of life to show us that transformation and change is possible. Not only that, but to give us the true power, to give us the power of new life in Him. So as we come to the table, this is something that we do every week, a remembrance of sorts, as we remember the gospel of Jesus. We take the bread and we eat it. We remember His body broken for us, His sacrifice for us. As we take the juice, we remember His blood poured out for us. This is a table for believers to come. Come with others, come alone, however you want to. If you want to abstain today, that's fine. But if you're a follower of Jesus, we'd encourage you to come to the table. There's three stations up here, two in the back, including a gluten-free option. Will you pray with me? Father, we come again this morning, and we are reminded, I'm reminded this morning, Lord, point blank, as Your Spirit works in my heart, as Your Spirit works in us today, Lord, that there are many idols that I hang on to tenaciously because I don't believe I can live without them. And Father, would You give me the faith? Would You give me the rationality, the wisdom? Would You give me the brothers and sisters who would speak into me to confront those idols and to abandon them and to experience freedom in the gospel? And God, this prayer isn't only for me today. This prayer is for all of us. God, that You would find us an idol-less, Jesus-devoted, Spirit-filled, God-worshiping community of people who walk with each other, who make disciples, and God, whose changed lives bring change to this city, this community, our workplaces, and everywhere we go. Pray all these things in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.